greetings tonight in the name of Jesus. May God bless you as a congregation as you prepare and look forward to this important step in the life of your congregation. May God give you wisdom and confidence as you take this step. As I was thinking about the service this evening, we think about the church, what the church is. And, in Colossians 1:18, it says that, speaking of Christ, and it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." He is the head of the body. I think sometimes we maybe lose sight of that. We look at the ministry, we think of our brothers and sisters in the church, and we look at the human aspect of the church. But tonight, the church is not Steve's church, it's not Jason's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the church. And as we think of that, it is a church which God has ordained, and I've been impressed with that recently, how the church was planned even before the foundation of the world. And you think of that God in his foreknowledge knew that the man would sin against him, and the man would need a Savior. And he seen the need for the church, and that was all planned even before he created the world. The church is very dear to the heart of God. And he wants to take the church home to be with him. Christ is coming for his bride, the spotless bride. But we have a work to do while till that time. But God is, Christ is very much interested in the church. My mind also went to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beautiful picture of the church there and the different members. I don't want to spend too much time in here. My subject is really on the qualifications for a minister. But I'd like to read a few verses here from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." He's speaking about the place of members and the gifts and so on. "For to one is given the Spirit by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him," or just where he thought fit in the body. So we see the work of the Spirit in the church. The church gives gifts, and it's all not for the glory of man, but it's for the building of the church and ultimately for the glory of Christ. And so I believe in a church of any size, where there's multiple members, that God, through his Holy Spirit, gives gifts to the church for the good of the church, to meet the needs of the church. And one of the things that we'd like to mention, I'll maybe mention it later on too, but as you think of the body here, and there's many here, and you're really only looking for one more minister. But really it doesn't mean that, well, when that one is chosen, that, well, the rest of us really don't have anything to do. But God has a place for all of you in the church. He has a work for all of you and a place to contribute to the body. So keep that in mind. But it is, as we think of the church and the plan of God, God planned to use men to lead out in the church, to be leaders in the church, to preach His Word, to teach, to admonish. He uses men for that. And so, God, He calls from the church, but He uses the congregation to help in that process. And you as a congregation, I believe you have already given your voice that you feel there's a need for this work, for a minister here. And but God isn't done with you in the filling of that need. God is still wanting to use you to fill that need, to help to ascertain who He has chosen for this work. Now, God has given direction in His Word. I believe the Holy Spirit will work in your hearts and lives to determine. And so it is it's an important work. It's a serious time. I appreciated what Brother Steve said on prayer and fasting. It's important. It's not just a haphazard thing that. But each of you need to take a responsibility in that. So tonight, as we think about the biblical qualifications for a minister, you know, it's not what I think. It's not what you think necessarily, but it's what God thinks. And He's given us direction in His Word. This is a very practical subject, and we can't cover all the different areas that could be covered on this subject. And it's humbling for me to think of giving some of these points. I know my own weaknesses, my own failures, my own lack in my own life in areas. And so I hope tonight you can look beyond the speaker and see what the Word of God says. It's my desire to be faithful. And God has given us direction for this. There is an aspect too where we don't want to raise the wire so high tonight that no one feels that nobody's really qualified for this work. We realize that we're human, and God works with human beings with their weaknesses and so on. But God is there to help us and to. What He wants is a willing mind, a willing heart, and someone who is submitted to His will. So we think of qualifications. We could say they maybe fall into a couple of different categories. First of all, would be just general requirements for Christian living that all of us here tonight should possess or strive to possess. Then another area would be more the gifts and abilities that are specifically given to individuals for a specific work. And not everyone is called to be a minister. Not everyone has all those gifts. But God, as we said earlier, through His Holy Spirit, does give gifts for what the church needs. So you can rest in that. You see, it's possible for someone who would seem to have abilities and gifts, but would fall short in other areas of the Christian life. I believe that's possible, especially from a human perspective. You might see someone who is, you feel, would be very gifted, and yet as you look at the whole picture, maybe there may be areas that in the Christian walk in life that would come short. So tonight, for all of us, God requires faithfulness, regardless of our place and our talents. And so I'd like to leave that challenge with all of us here tonight, that God wants faithfulness, whether the talent is one, two, or three, whatever the amount may be. There's a few scriptures I would like to read, and I believe they're quite self-explanatory, and yet we would like to elaborate on at least some of the points. The first one I would like to look at would be in Acts chapter 6, when the church was in need of those to take care of the material side of things, and to see that the widows would not be neglected. And so the disciples did not want to be burdened with that. They felt they wanted to give their attention more to the preaching and teaching and so on. But in verse 3 of Acts 6, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." I realize that this is talking about the office of deacon, and yet I believe for any place of leadership, this is very important to someone who is full of the Holy Ghost. Maybe I'll just elaborate on that point a little bit more. We're talking here about a life that is indwelled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me in the various places." And in this passage we just read here in chapter 6, it speaks about those who are full of the Holy Ghost. The work of the ministry is a spiritual work. It is dealing directly with the spirits of men and women. And it can really only be accomplished through the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. This is more than just a human effort. We're talking about a spiritual level. We're dealing with the spirits of men and women. And so we certainly need the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it may be possible for a man to attain to all the other qualifications given in the Word. And we'll be looking at some of those practical areas. And yet not have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. If that would be the case, his work would be a failure. Even if we might think of an individual where some of these gifts and may not be so strikingly evident, yet with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and a diligent application toward the development of the other requirements, he will be a successful minister. So I'm saying that to give evidence to the to give emphasis to the fact that the importance of the Holy Spirit in the individual's life. Again, this is not just a human effort, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. So we could ask that question as you consider the qualifications for a brother. Is the Holy Spirit operating and in control of his life? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident? Okay, now to maybe some more practical areas. I'd like to read, I think I'll just take the time to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also from Titus chapter 1. And invite you to follow along here. I believe it's quite plain here what the Apostle Paul is saying as far as requirements for one who is to be in leadership. I'd like to begin reading at verse 2 of chapter 3, and this mentions bishop, but we could say that it would be anyone who is in a place of leadership here. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Goes on to talk then about deacons, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Goes on to speak here about the wives. We'll be talking about that on Sunday a little more. But even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now I'd like for you to turn over to Titus chapter 1, read a number of verses there, beginning at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Okay, I'd like to, won't necessarily be touching on every point here, but I'd like to touch on some of these here for the remainder of the message. First one I have here would be established in the faith. I have this in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Established in the faith. In Timothy it speaks there about not being a novice, or newly planted would be the thought. Not recently converted to the faith, has had time and opportunity to prove himself. This doesn't necessarily mean that it's just for those older in years, but I believe it's speaking of stability in the life. There are younger ones sometimes who are maybe even more stable than older individuals. But someone who has proved his stability and faithfulness. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes about those things which are most surely believed among us. And again, there in Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word. So I believe it's important that it's someone who is has proven himself to be stable. He's not carried about by all the strange ideas or different ideas that come along. Is he sound in the faith? Is he convinced that the New Testament teaching, the Anabaptist teaching, and that has come down to us based on the New Testament, is he firmly rooted and grounded in that, or is he influenced by Protestantism, Pietism, or some of the other isms that come along? You know where he stands. Sound in the faith. So important, because if someone is not sound in the faith, and he comes into the place of leadership, and then you think of the far-reaching consequences of that, false teaching and so on, that can come into the church. Paul's admonition to Titus in Titus 2:1 is, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, sound in the faith. Okay, another area I'd like to look at is a blameless life. A blameless life. Does that mean that we're perfect? That an individual has to be perfect before he's eligible for or qualified for this job? Well, again, I think we realize that all of us in our humanity, we make mistakes at times. But a blameless life, I'd like to just elaborate on that a little bit more. One thought I run across was that nothing laid to one's charge as a result of public investigation. In other words, has there been charges brought? There's just a question about the man's life. I believe it speaks to someone who is of a high character, above reproach, without reproach, unrebukable. Doesn't mean he's without criticism. We know that there were those that criticized Jesus. There were those that criticized the Apostle Paul. So I don't believe it means that we're above criticism, but rather because of fault. And we'll be looking a little bit more at that on the next point of a good reputation. But someone of a high moral character, above reproach. You know, there may be individuals that we have questions about, inside or outside the church. You just don't know if you can quite trust them. And that would go right along here with my next point of a good reputation. A good report of those that are without, as we read about here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. What kind of a reputation does an individual have in the community? A minister's work affects the unconverted in the community. And so, if he has a bad reputation in the community, it's going to be a hindrance in his work. Is he known for his honesty in business dealings? Is he, or is he known for driving hard bargains in the places of business that the businessmen almost dread to see him come in the door? Someone like that is at a very much at a disadvantage in his work in the church. Now, it could very well be that those in the community do not agree with him, but they may have a respect for him because they see what he lives is what he professes, or what he professes is how he lives. A good reputation. I believe there no doubt have been times when there has been someone who has, minister or otherwise, who has cast a shadow upon the church because of business dealings and so on that have been a hindrance of good reputation. Okay, another point I would like to look at is that of humility. Is there humility in this individual's life? You know, the Apostle Paul gave this testimony, and I don't believe he was giving it boastingly at all. But in Acts 20, verse 19, it says, serving the Lord with all humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, be clothed with humility. We have the example of Moses. Scripture says in Numbers 12:3 that he was the meekest man in all the earth. Humility, so important in the life of an individual. I'm impressed with the example we have in the centurion. We read about this in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, he came to Jesus and he said he has a servant that's sick. He wanted Jesus to come heal. And Jesus said, I will come. And as Jesus was coming, the centurion met him and he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Because he said, you know, I have men under authority. He says, I'm also under authority. And yet he had those under him. And he said, I say to this servant, go and he goeth, and come and he cometh. But there was a humility there, and he realized that that he also was answerable to someone. He says, I also am a man under authority. And I've said already, you know, if I was would have been a soldier back then, I would like to have served under that centurion, because he had a proper concept of authority. He was an humble man. I think then on the negative side, I think of King Saul. You remember when he was chosen to be king? They couldn't even find him at first. He was hiding among the stuff. And as you follow the life of Saul and how he disobeyed God and took things into his own hand, and finally the message came to him that, putting it in my own words, that God can't use you anymore. He says, when you were little in your own sight, that's when God could use you, or that's when God chose you. So humility is very important. One who doesn't become arrogant when given responsibility. One who, an humble person, doesn't enjoy telling other people what to do. He's willing to receive counsel. And some of these things can become evident in just the workings of the church, in brethren's meetings and so on. Or in other offices that maybe have been filled in the church. Is he humble? Is he willing to receive counsel? Another one we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it speaks about being patient. Patient. Well, we know the little saying that said it's sometimes found in women, never in a man. Well, I trust that's not true among us. We all need to be patient, and it's especially important as we think of a minister of the gospel. Not hot-headed. Become impatient. Things have to happen now and my way. Scripture says, let patience have her perfect work. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul's instructing Timothy there in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So one of them that is called to a place of responsibility needs to be patient with others. Another qualification we see is someone who is self-controlled, not soon angry, no striker, brawler. There's some of the terms that are used in these passages that we've read. There's nothing gained when the tempers flare, but there's much lost. How does he respond when things don't go his way? Is he argumentative? You know, there can be false accusations. There may be questions about action that is taken. And, you know, there's something about maybe men in particular, they don't like to be questioned about what they've done or decisions they've made. This individual needs to have self-control. Another important requirement for someone in leadership, and that is to be vigilant and sober. Watchful, battle conscious, realizing that we face an enemy. The enemy is out to destroy the church. He's out to make inroads into the church, and it can be in a lot of different ways. It can start in a very small way. It may just start with one individual, but the minister needs to be watchful and observant. Alert to the enemy bringing things into the church. He's as the watchman on the wall. We read about that in the Old Testament, how the watchman was to warn and to when the enemy was coming. And if he was not faithful in doing that, and there was lives lost, then God said He would require His blood at their blood at the watchman's hand. So he must be watchful. Watchful on a personal level, as we think of individuals. Maybe someone is growing cold. Maybe someone is having a struggle in their life. Or it could be, as we already mentioned, on a broader scope where maybe there's false teaching, worldliness, whatever it may be, creeping into the church. And he must be vigilant and conscious of what is going on. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." In Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks about the minister as those that must give account. The minister is going to have to give an account of how he has handled the church, if I can put it that way. Someday he will give account to the great shepherd. And so he must be vigilant and alert to the tactics of the enemy. Okay, another area that I think we ought to consider is that he is free from worldly entanglements. The scriptures speak here about not being covetous, greedy of filthy lucre, free from business and social entanglements of a worldly nature that would hinder his work and testimony. And I realize that it's kind of a fine line that a minister walks to always know how much time to give to business and to making a living. We know that it can bring reproach also if the minister is negligent in that. But I believe there's also a tendency and a temptation in our time to become so involved in the material things that the ministry of the church suffers. And so, what kind of an attitude does the individual have towards money and making money? And is that what consumes his life? Is that what is really the driving force in his life? I've been impressed with that in the in the questions that are asked of those coming into the ministry, that are you willing to make all else subservient to your work in the ministry, putting it somewhat in my own words. That's always it's kind of a difficult question to maybe really answer, to ask. Because when it comes right down to the practical workings through life, it's maybe a little hard to know sometimes just when the material is infringing on the time for church work and so on. But as we think of the qualifications, I think what you need to be considering is that the driving force in that individual's life, the material, or does he put God first in his life? 2 Timothy 2:4 speaks there about that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that's a real challenge for all of us, for ministers especially. Okay, another point that was mentioned here in the scripture has to do with the ability to rule well. This has to do with how this individual handles his family. Speaks about having faithful children. And it simply says that if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to rule the church or to carry out his responsibilities in the church? And I know there's questions. Some people would feel that, well, because of this requirement that someone that doesn't really have children or grown children to really see how it works should not be qualified for being in the ministry. I would feel rather that it means that simply if he has a family and you evaluate his family, it gives an indication of how he would operate within the church. And so as you look at his family and how he rules his family, does he have a concept, the proper concept of authority and obedience, discipline, so on? And that can all be evident as you observe his family. And again, we realize that children are free moral agents. Especially as they get older, they can choose contrary to what their parents desire. We recognize that. But I think what we're looking at here is more of a general pattern in the home. Does he rule his house well? Well, another thing that was mentioned here was it talks about the husband of one wife, and we might say, well, that's really not an issue here. We don't have polygamy. But we could say also untainted by divorce, and we say, well, that's really not a problem either. But I think we could say that within the home, is his home a good example of harmony in the home, working together with the wife, and so on? In 1 Timothy 3:11, it says there, it speaks about the faithful wife. And so as you, the focus maybe goes here from not just the brother, but to his companion. Would she be a hindrance in the ministry? And I think it would be probably fair to say that there have been times when there would have been a brother who would be qualified to fill the office of a minister, but because of the wife that maybe he was disqualified because of that. And that's not to cast a bad reflection on our sisters here tonight. I believe they're just a challenge that it's a real asset to the minister when he has a faithful wife, a wife that has learned to submit and that they work together harmoniously in the home. Okay, another one I'd like to look at here is the gift of teaching. We have the example of Stephen, and he was chosen as a deacon primarily to minister to the material needs, but you know, as you read that sermon that Stephen gave there after he was ordained, we would say that he had the gift of teaching, didn't he? And he was able to communicate truth and to bring the Word of God to those people that were against him. And I believe the Holy Spirit used that to bring conviction, and it actually cost him his life. But the Scripture says here that he needs to be apt to teach. Knowledge and possession of facts alone don't make a good teacher. But the power to teach is a gift. And the work of the minister is, a lot of that is, his work is related to teaching. And so is he able to communicate truth? And no doubt in your various assignments, topics, prayer meeting, and so on, you probably are able to to determine some of that as far as his ability to communicate truth. And that doesn't mean that we all need to be able to preach like Paul. Some of us can't. But there needs to be that ability to communicate truth. And again, I believe it's a gift that can be developed. As a person gives himself to that God is able to use an individual, even in our humanness, to communicate his truth. I believe that's all the points that I'll mention. There is a scripture, and I was going to give this at the beginning here and failed to do that. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's some beautiful words here. And it comes from David, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." I think that's such a beautiful way that David put it there, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But one that rules over men must be just, and we could say that he's righteous. He's he operates by right principles. But it also says that he rules in the fear of God, and he has a proper concept of God and his place under God, and he has a reverence for God. So I thought I would mention that there also. Well, I trust tonight that this has given you some guidelines to go by as you consider a brother from among you for this work. I believe if we're honest and open before God, God will show us. Now, there may be times when individuals really don't have a clear leading. I grant that. But I trust that as you consider one of the brethren among you here, in the next day or so, that you seek God's face in it. We shouldn't be motivated by selfish interests. Maybe we'd like to see a family member or my best friend or somebody that I think is going to take the church in the direction that I want it to go and address my pet ideas and so on. I believe that all those selfish and self-centered attitudes should go. We should desire God's will. And then also, if you are not chosen, it doesn't mean you are falling short of God's will. But again, I come back to this, that be faithful where you are. And I believe it's in Proverbs where it says, a man's gift will make room for him. And so I believe as we're faithful where we are, God will have a place for you to fill and to be a blessing in the church. In Acts chapter 6, it also speaks there after the choosing of the deacons that it talks about how the church prospered. The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied. And that was because God's blessing was upon the church and the work that they did there in the choosing of leadership. And I believe that God's blessing will be upon you as a church here as you diligently seek and desire to do God's will in this work. So our encouragement to you tonight is, look ye out among you a man and rise to the challenge of being used of God in this work of choosing someone.